Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see all of you, and happy Mother's Day, and we're glad that you are all here. So we are continuing our study of the biography of Jesus by his best friend named John, and today we're in chapter 7, and to be honest, chapter 7 has nothing at all to do with Mother's Day. It's a long chapter. It's kind of a confusing chapter, and so we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, and since we don't have AC in this wonderful room, the 2 days out of the year that's 80 degrees in San Bruno, this is one of them, so you're going to have to stay awake and hang in there with me. But as I was studying this chapter this week, it dawned on me, it just struck me in a new way that Jesus really didn't care at all what people thought about him. He wasn't intimidated by the crowds, even though people we're going to see wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. He wasn't at all detoured from what he came to do, from his mission to rescue and redeem a fallen and broken world. And that really just struck me in a new way, because I'm not like that at all. I care a lot and sometimes too much what people think of me. Matter of fact, if after today, after my sermon, you said, "Wow, that sermon was awful," I might cry, okay? I mean, that, you know, I have a low self-esteem, and some of you are the same. We do care what other people think. And what we're going to see in this chapter is everyone's talking about Jesus. Everyone has different opinions about him. But it didn't stop him from coming what he came to do. And that just really stuck out to me this week, because I fear what other people think. And so do you. And I read just a great letter from the author Jesse Wright, who wrote about this in an open letter to my fear of what others think. And so I think this will bless some of you, especially if you're a mom, and even if you're not, this is a great letter. I'm going to read the whole thing because I think it's that good. She writes this: "Dear fear of what others think, I'm sick of you, and it's time we broke up. And I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times, but seriously, fear of what others think, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, and important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I say or do in public, especially around people I don't know that well, all in the hope that they'll like me, accept me, and praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. Like me, like me, like me. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stopped acting. The spotlight's always on, and I'm on center stage. I better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move. And I'll dissolve into a little meaningless puddle on the ground, just like the witch in The Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectations of my imaginary audience, the one who lives only in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. If you're a parent or a mom, I'm sure you can relate. And all of this," she writes, "is especially evil because if I really stop and think about it and let things go quiet and listen patiently for the voice of God who made me and the Savior who died for me in his eyes, it turns out that I'm actually profoundly precious, lovable, worthy, valuable," and I love this, "and even just a little ghetto fabulous." That's a good thing, by the way. "So when I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into the tiny yapping little dog that you are. So eat it, fear of what others think. You and I are done. And no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once for all. Or at least that's what I really, really want." And everyone said, "God help me." Don't you love that? Well, see, here in chapter 7... Jesus will be confronted really with a barrage of what other people think. He's going to hear the opinions from his own brothers. He's going to hear opinions from hundreds of people in this massive crowd that attends this festival in Jerusalem. And of course, he's going to really get this angry reaction from the very religious leaders who would later crucify him. And so John, as he writes this, really sweeps us through three different scenes through this festival at the tabernacles, before the festival. Then we'll see Jesus interact in the middle of the festival and then towards the end. And in each scene, there's different groups of people who have all kinds of opinions about Jesus. And so it's a long chapter. We're not going to be able to discuss every single verse. But we're going to see just how divided this audience was when it came to this man, this person we call Jesus Christ. Now, before I read the first couple of verses, I think it would really be helpful for me just to explain just briefly the Festival of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Booths. It's the last of three very important celebrations for Israel, and Jews from all over would descend upon Jerusalem for this party, this week-long celebration. And so Tabernacles actually celebrated the autumn harvest of crops, especially vine, the grape crop. And since the crop in autumn had to be protected from birds and other things, Israelite farmers, what they would do is they would set up temporary shelters, temporary booths, and they would actually live out there on the farm to protect the crop. But this really symbolism goes way back to the sacred history of Israel when they wandered in the desert for 40 years and they would set up temporary shelters. Temporary booth during that wilderness wandering. And so this festival was the last and greatest of all festivals. They celebrated for 7 days. They would party. They would celebrate with animal sacrifices and all kinds of different temple ceremonies. And so here Jesus is. He'll show up at this festival later, and everyone had their own opinion about him. Everyone's talking about this guy who's turning the world literally upside down. And most of their opinions, we're going to see, are way, way off, are absolutely wrong. And I was thinking that even today, people love to study and discuss who the real Jesus is. There's even whole groups of brilliant PhD folks who in the Jesus seminar are trying to figure out who this real historical Jesus is, and most of them just write him off as just a really good guy. So just like back then, just like today, the reviews of Jesus are very mixed. And so the question that I'm going to try to answer this morning is, why was there such confusion about who Jesus is back then? And even today, I mean, why did the claims of Jesus, and we're going to see this, why did the claims of Jesus really so often split audiences really one way into those who believe and those who refuse to believe? And that's exactly what happened back then and even today. So I want to just first read about Jesus's brothers and their unbelief. And I believe that John writes this and he intentionally wants to shock us. And so let me just read the first 8 verses here. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. When someone wants to kill you, you kind of want to stay away from them. Smart. Verse 2, but when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus would have gone to every single one as a child, but this will be the last one he attends. As it was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Hey, big bro, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even, and here's the stinger, for even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. So you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Now, let me stop there. If you grew up Catholic, you may be surprised to hear that Jesus actually had brothers. Because in the teaching of the Catholic Church, Mary was what's called a perpetual virgin. She remained a virgin her entire life, did not have other kids. But actually what we find here and another gospel account, that Mary did not remain a virgin her entire life. She had other kids. And so Jesus, of course, was the oldest of all the brothers. Their names were, their younger brothers were actually James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And so here are the brothers, and they wanted Jesus to leave Galilee. And they said, "Hey, you need to go to the festival. You need to do miracles for the masses." And then they said, "Come on, Jesus, who in the world, that's so powerful like you, why would you hide it? No. You need to be on center stage. Let's show the world what you can do, Jesus." there's going to be thousands of people at the festival. You need to go. Let's make a name for ourselves. You need to show off, man. We need to advertise what's happening here. And so the brothers urge Jesus to attend this festival, really because they want to go public with their marketing campaign and their marketing strategy. Because for the brothers, the miracles of Jesus are really making them popular too. They're getting a ton of attention from people. And I think they're loving all the attention and they want more. And who can blame them? If I had a really popular brother, man, I want to hang out with him too. But what we're going to see is that Jesus wasn't interested in career advancement. He didn't care about fame. His number one goal and his number one priority was to do the will of the Father. And so Jesus will appear at the festival, but only at the time appointed by the Father. And so he'll come sneak in a little bit later. But as I was reading this week, verse 5 was just bothered me, for even his own brothers did not believe him. I mean, his own brothers, his blood, the people he played with his entire life did not even believe in him. Why was that? I don't know. Maybe they resented him. I mean, can you imagine growing up with a perfect older brother who never did anything wrong, right? Who can blame them? Well, there's Jesus again, goody two shoes, you know? I don't know. I mean, the brothers, they heard Jesus preach. They witnessed many of his miracles, but for whatever reason that we don't know, it just wasn't enough for them. And they didn't believe in him. Now, for anyone here with family members like I have who are not yet followers of Christ, you understand this. You get this. And you've tried to share your faith with your family, with your friends. You've invited them to church, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want anything to do with that church stuff, that religion stuff. I have family members like that too, and so do you. And so I just want to encourage you just for a moment, just by way of application, let me just encourage you, man, don't stop praying for those family members. Love them. Continue to appropriately share with them because there's good news right here. The good news is that even though Jesus' brothers did not believe him in him at this point, what we find later in the book of Acts is that after the resurrection, all of Jesus' brothers came to faith in him. And that's good news. See, his brothers were a work in progress, just like you are, just like some of your families are. And faith, from experience, I can tell you that faith can sometimes be a long journey. And they need to hear the message over and over again. And one day, God interrupts their life and they get it. That was like Jesus' brothers. So that's the first group. That's the first audience that we see here, Jesus' brothers. But now let's look. Jesus then secretly goes to this festival, and we're going to see the absolute confusion from this crowd of people. So he gets there. After a few days, Jesus goes to the temple to teach, and his arrival brings controversy and division. Look with me at verse 12. It says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. That word whispering is the same word for grumbling. It was like everyone was like, oh no, he didn't come here today, you know, kind of pointing, going, oh, there he is, we've heard, you know. So it was all that, all that going around. And if you've, you know, ever went to high school or junior high, you've experienced that, you know. And so Jesus experienced that, and some said, he's a good man. Love that guy. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. And so Jesus' presence and his popularity is met by most with hostility. Some say he's a deceiver. He's a phony. He's a fake. He's an imposter. We've seen other would-be messiahs and prophets, and this joker is just one of them. Some, though, man, even made shots at Jesus that I would say that are below the belt. Look with me at verse 20. One guy piped up and even said, you are demon possessed. The crowd answered, who's trying to kill you? In other words, they said, Jesus, you're insane. You're crazy. You know, the crowd just shouted. People were so riled up at the presence of Jesus at this festival. Look at verse 44. John actually tells us several times, verse 44, that some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. For whatever reason, because it wasn't Jesus' time, several people tried to arrest him, but they could not arrest him. And what's interesting, that even after the resurrection, many Jews continued to believe that Jesus was just a charlatan. He was just a deceiver. He actually practiced sorcery, they would say. And even to this day, many believe that. But one of the things that was so upsetting to the Jews at this time is that they expected the Messiah, this Savior to come, the anointed one to come, really mysteriously. And he would just appear suddenly. But here was Jesus walking around a festival, shaking people's hands and teaching. And this just could not fit in to who they thought the Messiah would be. And they asked Jesus several questions through this chapter. One of the questions they asked, they said, "Hey, Jesus, where are you from? We've heard you're from Galilee." And Jesus basically answers them and says, "Well, I'm actually from heaven." Right? If you ever ask anybody where they're from, they say heaven. What would you do today? You'll go, "Woohoo, have a couple too many drinks." Okay? And they did the same thing. "Oh, you're from heaven." "Sure, right. This guy's a nut job. Get him out of here." Right? And that's what was happening. But to be fair, there were others at the festival who were open. They were receptive. And they said, "No, this guy's a good man. He's doing good things for people. He's healing people. He's feeding people with bread and fish. He's even making water into wine. Let's keep this guy around. We like him." Others even received his teaching with joy, and they believed in him. Look at verse 31 with me. "Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, 'When the Messiah comes, he'll perform many more signs in this man.'" And then look with me at verses 40. Go down. "On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He's the Messiah.' Still others said, 'How can the Messiah, though, come from Galilee?'" And they were really hung up on where he was from. And I'm going to talk about that toward the end. And so what's obvious in this passage is that Jesus was a truly gifted communicator. And the people in the crowd hoped and longed that he was the Messiah, and some even believed in him. But then there was another group of people in this crowd, I think. And this group of people I would call kind of the curious people. You know, these were the kind of the religious question askers, right? And here's what they would ask. And they asked a lot of other questions. Let me give you one question in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, and I picture them with their pipes, you know, with their cup of tea going, "Where does this man intend to go that we can all find him?" No, they didn't probably talk like that. But "Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And what did he mean when he said you will look for Mary and then you will not find him?" And then on and on. They ask all kinds of questions. I call these folks, again, these religious questioners. Have you ever met people like that? I have. You know, they love talking about religion. They love talking about the latest spiritual fads. They even enjoy asking you and me questions about Jesus. But deep down, they're really not interested. And Jesus knew that because he could see into people's hearts. And so he says, "Hey, you religious question askers, you're not really sincere." He says, "In fact, where I'm going, you cannot go." And they go, "Where are you going that we cannot go? We can go wherever we want." And really what they thought, they said, "Well, are you going to the Greeks?" In other words, are you going to go to the Gentiles and good Jews? In their mind, they would say, yeah, we're not going to go to the Gentiles. Those are bad people. We don't want to be around those filthy people. But Jesus was saying, no, I'm not just going to the Gentiles. I'm going where you cannot go. I'm going to heaven. And you cannot go there because you don't believe in me. And so there those people are a little ticked off now. Oh, we're not going to go to heaven now. Who are you? You know? And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's basically saying, hey, you can talk a lot about God. You can be very open to him. You can be super spiritual. You can be all those things and still not know Jesus in a real and personal way. And that's what this group of this crowd was all about. And so here we have it at this festival. At this long celebration, there are skeptics, and then there are believers. They're all divided. There are Jesus' brothers who don't believe, and there are people who are open, who are kind of seeking God. And then we come to this other group of people, the religious elite, the religious professionals. Surely these people will know who Jesus is. Surely they're going to give him a warm reception. They know the law. They know the Old Testament. These guys understand who Jesus was. But what we're going to see is that their reaction is worst of all. And that's how it is with religious folks. Look with me at verses 15 through 16. The Jews, they were amazed. Again, he's a great teacher. And they asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" And that's when they kind of would twirl on their whiskers a little bit. Jesus answered, look at verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Basically, the religious folks said, Jesus, okay, yeah, you're doing a lot of good things, but where did you go to school? Did you go to Duke Divinity? Harvard? Oh, did you go to Fuller Seminary? No? You went where? You got your degree from heaven? Huh. Oh, your diploma is divine? Oh, God taught you, huh? Oh, I see. This guy is a lunatic. Get him out of here. Because you need to understand that according to Jewish laws and regulations, really advanced study under a rabbi, especially a scholar, at a well-known school was essential for any would-be rabbi. And right, no one just said, oh, I got my degree from heaven. That was ridiculous. And so they're listening to Jesus and they go, oh, so you definitely did not go to the right school, right? Oh, so you were taught by God. You're commissioned by God. Oh, your authority comes from God. Oh, wow. Watch out, everybody. And they must have looked at each other like, is this man serious? We don't know where he came from. Where did he learn how to teach like this? Did he study with Gamaliel? Did he study? I mean, who did this guy study with? And before we, jump all over the religious people, let's just get in their shoes for a moment, okay? Shall we? Several months ago, maybe even a year ago now, I had surgery done on my ankle. I was dunking over Michael Jordan, fell really bad, and no, it didn't happen, but I did hurt my ankle playing basketball. And what if before they were going to cut open my ankle, what if I said, hey, doctor, where do you go to school? And what if he said, oh, man, I just went to Skyline College for a couple years. You ready? No, I would jump up and say, don't touch me. In fact, before I was operated on, I looked at every single podiatrist and every single surgeon and read all about them. And I knew more about the doctor than he even knew about it. So I know he went to school. I know, and that's what we would do. Or let's say you were going to take a class in college and you sign up for the class and you show up the first day and the teacher or professor gets up there and says, hey, guys, I dropped out of school and I only have my GED. You ready for this course? You'd be like, what? Unless he was like Zuckerberg, you're like, yeah, I'm staying. And that's how these religious folks were. Man, you didn't go to the right school. You're not from the right place. Oh, and then later, you're telling us you're going to go to heaven? Oh, sure, buddy. And what I love about Jesus is he doesn't just stop there. He pours it on to the religious folks. He loved to do that with the religious folks. And he says, hey, you guys who should know it all, you don't know, you don't even know God, he said. Look at verse 28 through 29. He pours it on here. Let me just read verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, he cried out. So he wants everyone to hear now. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here in my own authority, but he who sent me is true, and you do not know him. But I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Imagine that for a moment. Jesus is calling out the religious leaders saying, and you don't know him. Out of all the people who prided themselves in knowing the one true God, it was these people. I mean, it was their religious heritage. They were the divine teachers of the law. When you wanted spiritual advice, you came to them. Who worked in the temple? They did. Right? And Jesus said, if you would be listening, if you would be hearing, the law points to me. If you know me, you know God. If you know God, you would know me. And so instead of loving Jesus, instead of following him, they said, that's enough. We're going to kill this guy. And in the spring, that's exactly what they would do. Now, let's be fair. There were people within the religious authorities who believed in Jesus and wanted to know him. The temple guards were actually one of them. Look at verse 45 with me. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Like, where's Jesus? And I love verse 46. The temple guards said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. We've heard a lot of preachers, we've heard a lot of teachers, but no one spoke the way this man does. So his teaching was so effective, was so powerful that even his enemies were compelled to think different about him. No one spoke the way this man does. Why? John has already told us, because he's not just a man. He's God. He's the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, when he writes about Jesus being the Word of God, any Jew would say, wow, that's the same term that's being used in the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. The universe was created by the very Word of God. And so Jesus teaches with authority, with conviction, with power, because he is God. And he's temple guards. And I love it. I just love how the religious leaders didn't get it, but the lowly folks did. You know, these temple guards. And that's how Jesus works, right? But it wasn't just him. It was also Nicodemus. Look at verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes and says, so how am I born again? Am I supposed to climb in my mother's womb? How does that happen? And Jesus said, no. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so Jesus and Nicodemus already had an interaction. And verse 50 says, and who was one of their own number, ask, verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? So I don't know if Nicodemus was a believer at this point, but he definitely was a seeker. And so in this secret meeting, in this private meeting, it's Nicodemus of all people that speak up and just say, hey, wait a second, guys, doesn't Jesus have the right to a fair hearing? See, Nicodemus, I think, was a man in process. He's still thinking about the conversation that he had with Jesus and about being born again. And so he speaks up. And then the Jewish leaders say, hey, aren't you from Galilee too? Why don't you look into all this business about where this guy's from? So those are all the people. The anger, the hostility, and the confusion of the religious leaders really just begs this question. What did they want from Jesus? I mean, what did they really want him to do? I think they wanted Jesus to really conform to their understanding of what religious practice looked like. They wanted Jesus to fit into their own preconceived religious mold. They wanted Jesus to take back all his complaints about this intimate relationship with God the Father. They wanted him to deny that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus wouldn't do it. C.S. Lewis, who wrote Mere Christianity, many other books, he has a great line, and you've heard this before. He said that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's what these people were saying. This guy is either a liar, he's a deceiver, which they said. He's a crazy man, he's demon-possessed, or he's the Lord. Those are our three options. And these were the three options given to this crowd of people. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic. If he's not those, then he must be the Lord, because no one acted like this. No one did the things he did. No one taught like this man has ever taught. Let me stop right here and just give us an application from what's happening here. I think John, the person who wrote this gospel, did not expect, nor should we, that the debate about Jesus would always be civil, right? See, Jesus doesn't want or need us to water his message down. He doesn't want us to put him on some type of leash. See, the reality of the world that we live in and the reality of the world back then is that the truth of Jesus will always split any audience into those who believe and those who refuse to believe. And that's why one commentator said the gospel of John in one word is really the gospel of belief. Come and see. And either you believe or you reject him. And Jesus basically, he'll say this later in John chapter 15. You shouldn't be surprised with this. Jesus will say, because the world will hate you, because guess what? It hated me. And so just on a side note, we need to remember that the good news is not good news for everybody. It won't always get a warm reception. The truth fully explained to someone will often lead actually to their rejection of it. And just because someone actually meets an authentic Christian doesn't mean that they're going to embrace Jesus because they finally see the real deal. And I think John is writing this to his church and to us to be a sober reminder of the kind of world that we live in. It's kind of a bummer, I know, but that's how it is. So here's the question I want to tackle as we conclude here. Why do people back then, and why do people even today, just have so many wrong opinions about Jesus? There's so much talk about Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, how he died. Is he a prophet? Is he just a man? There's all kinds of books written about this guy for centuries. Why are many of them wrong? And I think there are many, many reasons for that. Let me just give you a few that I can highlight just from this passage alone. I think the first has to do with fear. With fear. Look with me at verse 13. But no one would say anything publicly about him for what? For fear of the leaders. See, no one wanted to speak up about Jesus because they feared these leaders. And have you ever been afraid to speak publicly or share your faith about Jesus? Maybe at your job or your school? I mean, I've been there. I have. Conversation starts happening and you just want to, you get a little awkward, you know? And that's why I think we're told in Scripture, hey, don't fear man, fear God. Over and over again, don't fear man, fear God. So one of the reasons, of course, is fear. We're afraid to speak up and share with others. I've been there. But another reason people, I think, are divided about Jesus, and this is where the rubber meets the road, they don't really want to do the will of God. Look at verse 17. People were just like that back then. Verse 17 says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Very interesting phrase there. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will then actually know me. Sometimes we think once we know God, we'll do his will. But Jesus kind of flips it around. No, you do my will, and then it will show you, I'll reveal more of myself to you. And it's kind of interesting to think about it. And I've heard people say, Rob, I love Jesus, but I really want to live my life the way I want to. Ever hear that? Ever say that? But according to John, God's will, doing his will, is actually a choice. It's a willing desire to do what he wants. And so as we do the will of God, we then will grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and was. And I think that's what he's getting out here. And so a Christian must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. And of course, his will is found in his word. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you can say, yeah, doing God's will, though, man, it's not easy. And it often forces us to make hard decisions. Again, why do people back then and today have wrong opinions about Jesus? Another reason we read here in verse 18 is because they want their own personal fame and glory. Look at verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one of God who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. See, just like Jesus's brothers, many people today, they're kind of Santa Claus believers. They treat God like Santa Claus. And what I mean is they want his gifts, but they don't want to spend time with the giver, right? They want his stuff, but they don't really want him. And that's true of even religious folks. We can easily live for personal glory and not for God's glory. And pastors, like myself, are the worst at this. Our churches begin to grow, our heads grow with it, and subtly we think that what we are doing for God really is serving ourselves. It happens all the time. Oh, read my blog, read my book, etc., etc. It's all for God. Do you want me to sign that copy, right? But for others, I'm just bitter that I haven't wrote a book. But for others, it's false judgments that lead to wrong opinions about Jesus. Look at verse 24. It's false judgments. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead, judge correctly. Wow. This should really challenge us. See, do we look at Jesus and draw conclusions about him based on faulty and superficial ideas of what he should be like, how he should act? Some of the people in this passage were so hung up on the fact that Jesus came from Galilee. Oh my gosh, he came from the wrong side of the tracks. And they even said in verses 41 through 43, man, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? You know, people didn't come from Galilee. That's a terrible province. And the people were divided over him. They were judging him. Messiah's not supposed to act like that. He shouldn't look like that. This guy is poor. Who is this guy? See, in their line of thinking, prophets didn't come from Galilee. And the irony should be apparent, because what they forgot is that both the prophets Jonah and Nahum actually came from Galilee, and they should know that. And see, far too often we want to judge Jesus by our own standards of how things should look like and be. And it's been happening for years. In fact, French philosopher Voltaire said 300 years ago, I love this quote, he said, "If God has made us in his image, we've returned him the favor." How many of you have made God in your own image? This is how he should. I don't like what he says. And, you know, this is how God should act. People did that then and today. So let's go back. Since Jesus obviously was not afraid of what others think, here's the question. Who did he think he was? Who did he say he was? Let's forget about the crowds. Let's forget about the religious authorities. Let's forget about even his own brothers. Who did Jesus say he was? Let's listen to him. Because again, he's either a lunatic or a liar or the Lord. And we've already seen in John that Jesus has been called the Word. He's been called new wine. He's been called eternal life. He's been called light. He's even been called the bread of life. And here in this chapter, Jesus reveals yet another powerful image about who he is. But before I share with you those verses, let me give you more background about the Festival of Tabernacles, because I think it's going to be really helpful to understand what Jesus says next, okay? On the last day of the festival, track with me. I know it's warm and you're already thinking about Mother's Day brunch. I get that. But track with me here. On the last day of the festival, a portion of water from the pool of Siloam was filled in these golden vessels, right? And they were brought back to the temple. And as the priests brought back these pitchers of water to the temple, they would sing in Hebrew Psalms, I believe it was 113 through 118. As they kind of paraded through the city. And the ceremony actually symbolized the desire for God to bring an abundance of rain the next harvest. Because remember, late autumn was actually a period of drought in Israel and Palestine. And so water was scarce during this time. Cisterns were low. The springs were weak. And so at this festival, prayers would be offered for rain. And if it did rain during the festival, everyone said, "Oh man, God's blessing us. It's going to be a good season." So with that in mind, listen to the loud words of Jesus in verses 37 through 39. He said, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" And then John goes on to explain what he meant there. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, I don't have time to explain everything there. But the main point is this. I really believe that Jesus has offered an invitation to us in this passage. It's really an invitation, he says, to whoever. So it's for religious and the irreligious. It's for the insiders and the outsiders. It's for the skeptical young brothers and the seekers like Nicodemus. And the invitation is to come to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. He's saying, "Come to me, the source of living water. Come to me and drink." And the question is, why is coming to Jesus so difficult for some of us? And I think, again, C.S. Lewis answers this. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Silver Chair, one of the books, there's just a powerful scene which Jill first meets Aslan, and she meets Aslan, the great lion, by this stream. And let me just end with this. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Man, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. And the lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well ask the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. And the delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she had come just a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of your thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "There is no other stream." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, this is a long and interesting chapter. But in this chapter, Father, you've taught us that people's opinions are just divided about Jesus. Some say he's the Messiah. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's a deceiver. Some say he's Satan himself. And so it begs the question for everyone here, who do you say that I am? And you would often ask your disciples, who do you say that I am? And that's a question that all of us need to answer for ourselves. Are you a lunatic? Are you a liar? Or are you the Lord? Because the reality that the scriptures teach is that there is no other stream to come and drink from. And many of us have drinking from other streams that this world has to offer. And some of us here have not come to the river of life, to the water of life, to you, Jesus. And I pray, God, I'm not going to force them to do anything they don't want to do, but I pray right now, God, because you are the hound dog of heaven, that you would go after those people who are here just going, wow, I want to come and drink. And drink and have my full. My soul is thirsty. And Father, your invitation is very simple. You just say, come to me. You don't have to be super religious. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to be the holiest person in your neighborhood. You just come to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, man, I place my faith in you, my trust in you. And for the rest of us, Father, I just pray, God, that you would help us this week, no matter where we go to school or where we work, that you would help us to be bold and brave, that you would empower us to share our faith, that you would remind us today that you're the only source of life. And our temptation, even today, is to look for other springs to fill our thirsty souls. And so I pray that you would remind us today and empower us and just pour out your grace on us today. Just one more thing, Lord, for all the mothers who are here, for all the women who want to be moms, for all the women who want to be married, for all the ladies here who are just struggling today, God, would you just bless them? Would you reach out and touch them? Would they just be encouraged by who you are today? In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. You guys are weak again. And everyone said, amen. All right, hey, let's all stand together and sing one more song before we leave.